I'm sorry.
Okay, we're good.
We're ready.
Just wanted to make sure we were all.
Oh, okay. Okay, let's open with a moment of prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together and receive your word. Thank you for the words that you taught us, the message that you prepared for us tonight, the power you pour into us, the grace you've shown us, the love with which you've loved us, the greatest manifestation of which was the cross of your precious Son. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve. It's the greatest honor and privilege of our lives to serve the great and awesome God of all creation, the great and awesome God of glory. Empower us, Father. Fill us, strengthen us, empower us, Father, so that when we go out into the world can see your glory in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 19 will be our first passage that we come to in Leviticus. We have, after tonight, three more sessions left in Leviticus, and then we're going to get started in a I think it's an 8-part series on spiritual warfare. It'll be a little bit different than the other series that we undertook on spiritual warfare. Let's begin with an illustration. A factory manager found that production was being hampered by the tardiness of his people returning from the lunch hour. When the whistle blew, few were at their machines. He posted a sign by the suggestion box offering a cash reward for the best answer to this question. What should we do to ensure that every man will be inside the factory when the whistle blows? Many suggestions were submitted, and the one that was selected solved the problem. But the manager, a man with a sense of humor, liked this one the best, though he could not use it. Let the last man in blow the whistle. Now, the point here is there's got to be a standard. It doesn't matter what the system entails. It might be the classroom, the workplace, the community, even the nation. But there has to be a standard that governs the way people live and conduct themselves. Now, apart from the standard, anything goes. That was the case with Israel in the days of the judges. There was no king, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Most of us know the story. The nation continued to fall into sin, and as a result, the times of the judges is said to be one of the darkest times in the history of the nation. Thus the principle, there has got to be a standard. Now when God set the people of the Exodus free from Egypt, he brought them to Sinai. It was a Sinai where God provided them with a standard. It's called the Mosaic Law, and that's been the main part of our discussion for the last 5 sessions. We've been studying the book of Leviticus. The laws contained within the book of Leviticus form a series of guidelines for life in the wilderness and also life in the nation, life in Canaan after they entered. The laws given in the book form an instruction manual to God's people as to how to approach a holy God. And it was highly essential that the people were obedient to God's laws. Israel was chosen by God for a purpose. Israel's purpose was to reveal the holiness of God to the nations that inhabited Canaan, where the people of Israel were heading. Now, fulfilling her purpose might result in turning some of these nations to God. On the other hand, apart from that standard contained within the rules and regulations of God's commandments, Israel ran the risk of becoming subject to the pagan nation, the practices of the pagan nations. But there's a bigger picture still involved here, and it has to do with God's plan of redemption. Throughout the book of Leviticus, we see the foreshadowings of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seen in the animal sacrifices in the first 7 chapters that we discussed. He's seen in the priest's clothing in chapters 8 and 9. Christ is seen in the work of the Levitical priest, the Day of Atonement, and the feast, which we're going to be getting to on Sunday. The Old Testament points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. The New Testament looks back to the cross. At the cross, the blood of Christ paid the price of redemption for mankind. Atonement is the reason why Israel was prohibited from eating meats that contained blood. It's through the blood of Christ that Christians have been set apart, separated from the world, and to God for God's purpose. It's through the blood of Christ. Principle of separation implies in the case of Israel also. Many of the commandments that we noted in chapters 11 through 15 were given for reasons of cleanness. The people were commanded to know the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Why? So they could avoid what is unclean. This was designed to impress upon the people the seriousness of sin. Cleanness is the means to approaching God. And that same principle applies today. The Bible teaches that in order to approach a holy God, Christians must be cleansed of sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second chapter division of Leviticus begins in chapter 17. The first 16 chapters constitute the way to approach God. The last 11 chapters constitute a walk of holiness before God. Chapters 17 through 20 constitute a legal code for the people of Israel. Each chapter begins with a command. Chapter 17 contains a series of rules for sacrificing animals and the prohibition against eating blood. Chapter 18 contains a series of rules regarding sexual relationships. But these are more than just a series of rules. God gave them for a reason. The rules listed in these chapters make up a standard by which the people were commanded to separate from the Canaanite nations of the land. As we said, Israel was a nation chosen by God, chosen out from the nations of the world. As a nation chosen by God, Israel was not to be like the nations. Thus we have the principle of separation. And the same principle appears in chapters 19 and 20. The walk of holiness is still in view. God made that clear in the beginning of the chapter. Holiness has a direct connection to the commandments listed in that chapter. Now here's where the Ten Commandments are in view. In verse 3, we see the command to honor father and mother. Verse 4 gives us the command to avoid idolatry. In verse 5, the peace offering is in view. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have God's concern for the poor. Why is this important? It's important because it has to do with provision. The problem with a lot of people today is they don't realize that everything they have comes from God. Our jobs, our homes, our finances, our families come from God. The food on our tables, the very air that we breathe comes from God. Now that being the case, God deserves all of our praise and thanksgiving on a daily basis. And since everything we have comes from God, we are encouraged to share our blessings with those who are less fortunate. That also involves dealing fairly with people, treating other people with respect. Jesus made that clear in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now all of that constitutes holy living. Thus we have the commands. Then we have the commands that forbid gossiping, seeking revenge, bearing grudges, or any other type of unkindness for that matter. Then it says in Leviticus 19, look at verse 19. Leviticus 19, 19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now, if you look at that commandment from a superficial standpoint, you got to wonder, what's the big deal? But as in just about all these commandments, there's a bigger picture. And here's where two points are in view. First, certain things don't mix together. Second, let's not get to the second one yet, but verse 19 gives us three examples. But it points to the fact that the lifestyle of God's people does not mix with the lifestyle of unbelievers. God commanded separation from the pagan nations in the world. God commands separation today from unbelievers. Therefore, we have the command. Second, God gives commands in the natural realm that have spiritual implications. The principles in view throughout the rest of the chapter. The first fruits offering appears in verses 23 through 25. The first fruits offering acknowledges the fact that the entire harvest belongs to God. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ is our first fruits. God gave us life through His Son. And since God gave us life, Paul tells us that this life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Verses 26 through 31, the people were commanded to separate from the practices listed there because the pagan nations practiced those things. And God's people were commanded to separate from the pagan nations. Thus we have the principle of walking holy before a holy God. And the principle applies just as much today. The Apostle John expressed it when he wrote, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world." James implied it when he wrote, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." Peter stated it when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed." Paul stated it when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And Peter made the same point when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." The one word that describes all four passages is separation. And the principle applies in both testaments. In order to walk holy before a holy God, God commands His people to separate from the world and walk according to God's commands. The commands continue in chapter 20. Chapter 20 gives us the punishments for some of the offenses listed in chapters 18 and 19. The command for sacrificing one's child was stoning to death. The death penalty was also applied to consulting mediums and spiritists, cursing one's father or mother, adultery, incest, sodomy. In such cases, the parties involved were to be put to death. If three persons were involved, all three would be burned. Bestiality was punishable by death for both the man and the beast. And as we saw in other passages, God pretty much covered it all. There was no stone left unturned. Any unlawful form of sexual intercourse was punishable by death. God wanted a holy people. Leviticus emphasizes it. A holy people separated from pagan practices of the Canaanites who would enjoy the blessings of the promised land. As the chapter closes, God stated it. In Leviticus 20, we're going to start reading in verse 22. We're going to read verses 22 through 26. "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." As God set Israel apart from the pagan nations of the world, God chose believers out of the world and set them apart from the world. You can see how all the commands that God, just about every command that God gave to His people contained here in the book of Leviticus, have an application today. But here's where a question emerges. Is holiness attained by following a set of rules? Evangelical author Jerry Bridges answered the question in an illustration. "As I sat in the doctor's waiting room, my attention was drawn to a portrait of a man sculpted out of a block of marble. The sculpture was complete down to about mid-thigh, but below that, the partially chipped away marble gradually phased into the outline of the original block. The man in the sculpture was handsome and robust, the kind of body any man would like to have. But the arresting thing about the picture was that the sculptor's hammer and chisel were in the hands of the man being sculpted. The man was sculpting himself. As I pondered the painting, I was struck by its graphic portrayal of how many Christians seek to grow in personal holiness. We try, as it were, to sculpt or mold ourselves. We seek to grow in holiness through our own personal efforts and willpower. As a side note, this is why I constantly emphasize being instructed in the Word of God. Because this is what changes this is what renews the mind and changes the life. Holiness doesn't come from following a set of rules. We can't make ourselves holy. Holiness is being conformed to the character of God. Paul alluded to this when he wrote, "He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son." Please hold your place in Leviticus and go to Colossians 3. God does the transforming. God does the conforming. All we do is follow God's instructions by, as Paul tells us, gathering together to receive instruction in the Word of God. Now, I'll be getting to the Colossians 3 passage shortly, but speaking of being transformed, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he closed out the chapter, "Behold, but we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, it's interesting those words, conform and transform, in these verses refer to a pattern or a model. Transformed refers to the process. Conformed refers to the end result. As Christians look into the mirror of the God, is what we're doing right now, looking into the mirror of the God. We're being transformed into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pattern or the model. The end result of the transformation process is to be conformed to his image. The process is carried out by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about the end result. Paul expressed this point in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So what we're doing right now is working out our salvation. We're taking in the Word of God and then going out into the world and applying it. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working in us, making it all happen. It's the Holy Spirit who does the transforming and conforming as Christians work out their salvation. So, much unlike the marble sculpture, which is totally lifeless and can't do anything to affect the process of sculpting, Christians play a part in the process of being transformed. It's called sanctification. And Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." That laying aside the old and putting on the new, it's one process, and it's taking place right now. As the mind is being renewed, we're putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. In Colossians 3, look at verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The passage has obligation written all over it. Every Christian has an obligation to learn the will of God and become obedient to it. Now, I said it in the past, and you've heard it before. Christians don't let go and let God. The spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. Walking in holiness before God doesn't refer to adhering to a set of rules, but it does involve a number of other factors. The first here on the board is the renewing of the mind. That involves receiving a new system of thinking, which comes only through consistent instruction in the Word of God. The second involves guarding against temptation. The world system is designed to attract the lusts of the sin nature. Therefore, James tells us that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, being tempted is not sin. We're tempted all the time. All you got to do is open up the internet, put it on your TV, or go out into the world, and you're going to see temptations. So we're tempted all the time. That's not a sin. Sin results when we act on the temptation. God gave the people of Israel a series of commandments that we've been noting in Leviticus to separate them from the evil practices of the nations. Christians today have been given the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for that same purpose. Evil desires come in many forms, and some of them are not very easy to detect. And they don't always come from the world. Some of them come from within. Walking in holiness involves following the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God and through that still, soft voice. Third, walking in holiness involves choosing obedience. There's the key right there. A lot of people know what the Word of God says, but it's not just knowing that counts. It's obeying is what really counts. And practicing obedience is one step at a time. Each day consists of a constant stream of moral choices, many of which deal with what we're going to allow into our souls, how we're going to respond to people who cross us, and the events that occur around us. Choices like these, made over a period of time, develop character in one direction or the other. Fourth, walking in holiness involved prayer. I said it in the past, and I'm sure you know it. Prayer is a powerful, powerful tool. Christians can pray for holiness. They can pray for God to change them into the men and women that God wants us to be. Christians can pray for the strength to do what's right. And finally, after we've done those things, we can depend on God. It's God the Holy Spirit who affects the transformation process and brings us to the final outcome. But here's where another question emerges. Since all of this is the case, why was Israel given the commandments of the law in the first place? It was a different time. It was a different dispensation. In every dispensation, God has a plan for his people, and the plan is different. In every dispensation, God reveals himself to his people in a different way. Now, in light of those facts, God's plan in each dispensation requires a different means of execution. Israel appeared on the scene of God's plan at a different time, under a different set of circumstances. The law was the perfect way to meet those circumstances. Let's note some points. First, Israel was a nation chosen by God. God revealed his character to the nation through the law. The law reminded Israel the miracles God performed when he delivered the people from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. In the law, the people saw the power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, but they also saw the judgments of God. Second, the law set apart the nation Israel from all other nations. Look at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Third, the law revealed the sinfulness of man. Look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come whom the promise had been made. Fourth, the law provided a partial atonement through the sacrifices for a period of time only, but it pointed to the means of complete atonement. Fifth, the law provided a way for the people to worship God through the yearly feast, which we'll see on Sunday. Sixth, the law provided God's directions for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. And seventh, the law makes clear the fact that no one can keep the law. Everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. Now, we said it in the past, the law was perfect, but the law had limitations. The law couldn't take away sin, the law couldn't provide righteousness, and the law couldn't bring anybody to perfection. Therefore, anybody who tries to keep the law for righteousness is under a curse. And James tells us, James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. That means that the law had to be replaced. But that wasn't because there was anything wrong with the law. The law did what it was designed to do. This, however, brings us to the next step in God's plan, which involved the fulfillment of the law. Paul alluded to it in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The law was brought in, and Scripture tells us this, as a tutor, or a guardian, if you will. And it was designed to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and took it out of the way. And then he took the punishment that we deserved upon himself, and in the process set us free. That answers the question, why the law? The law accomplished everything it was designed to do. Although Christians are not under the law still, it still is a very valuable teaching tool. Why? Because in the law we see a picture of Jesus Christ. And the book of Leviticus brings this out. Now, the theme of the first 16 chapters, as we said, had to do with the way to approach a holy God. Sin entered the world, and sin separated man from God. So God sent his Son into the world as an offering for sin. How did Paul state it? He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. The theme of the last 11 chapters involves practicing holiness. How did Peter state it? Like the one who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now this brings us back to the subject of the priesthood. We saw it back in chapter 8. It appears again in chapters 21 and 22. But how does it apply today? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 21 begins with the statement, "The Lord said to Moses." Here the word of God is in view again. God commanded Moses to deliver a message to the priests. The message dealt with how they were to conduct themselves in the face of the responsibilities that they were given. The subject of cleanliness is in view here again. Now, the work of the priest demanded a ceremonial cleanliness. Attaining to that status involved several conditions listed in the beginning of the chapter. some of which involved expressing grief or touching a dead body. Why expressing grief? Answer involves defilement. Under certain conditions, God made allowances for this type of defilement, but only under those conditions. As servants of God, the priests were called to a higher standard. Now, in light of that, excessive expressions of grief resulted in defilement, and that would prevent the priest from serving the people during his period of defilement. Thus, we have the prohibition. Other prohibitions involve shaving the head and the beard and cutting the body. Now, as we said earlier, those things were practiced by the pagan nations. Acting like pagans would profane God's name, defile God's altar. It might also encourage the people to disobey God. God couldn't have any of the rules being broken. God made provision for all of his rules, all of his commands, because by breaking one, that might encourage the people to break others. Along with ceremonial cleanliness, moral cleanliness was demanded. Now here's where marriage is in view. The priests were forbidden to marry divorcees or prostitutes. In pagan religions, temple prostitutes served with the priests. That was forbidden in Israel. The command applies to the sons of the priest also. In order to keep the line pure, the priest's son had to marry a virgin. If the daughter of a priest became a prostitute, she was burned with fire. The high priest had greater obligations still. Under no conditions was the high priest allowed to be defiled by a dead body, nor was he allowed to show grief or leave the tabernacle precincts for a burial. We saw that back in, I think it was Leviticus 10, in the case of Aaron, after God killed Nadab and Abihu. Aaron was accepted to stay within the temple precincts, to stay on duty. The priests were not involved. The high priest was not allowed to get involved in camp life. Verses 16 through 21 contain a list of physical defects that would qualify men from serving as priests on the altar. Even though if they became unqualified because of the physical defect, they could still eat portions of the sacrifices that were given to the priests. But what we have here is that the minister of God was to be holy, totally set apart to God. Why? Since God called the priest to serve in his holy office, the holy priests were to honor the office by leading a holy life. In chapters 11 through 20, we saw that God gave laws that showed the people how to live holy lives and build a strong society. In chapters 21 and 22, God gave laws that showed the priests how to live holy and bring honor to God and to the office of the priesthood. Therefore, the office of the priest demanded a higher standard. But there's a bigger picture here also. The holiness of the priest pointed to the perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy character of the priest was a symbol or type of Christ. It's obvious then that the life of the priest was not a normal life. His lifestyle was different in every way. And that same principle applies today. Earlier we asked the question, why the law? The law pointed forward to Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest. Today in the church, we look back to Christ. Jesus is the central focus of God's plan. In all of human history, God brought two new creations on the arena of his vast plan. The first was the Jewish race. The second is a new spiritual species, the church. As different as the two are, what we see here is that they are very similar in a number of ways. But the one that stands out here is holiness. Like the people of Israel, members of the church are commanded to separate from the world and be holy. In this process of becoming holy, Christians can show forth the holiness of God. like Israel, that establishes the potential to impact the world. Like the priests of Israel, communicators of the Word of God don't live normal lives. They're called to a higher calling. Paul alluded to some of this in the form of commands in his letters to Timothy. Just listen to the commands Paul gave Timothy in some parts of those letters. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight, Paul said to Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's a different life. It was a different life for the priests in the Old Testament. It's a different life today for God's communicators. Just like the high priest who was instructed to remain in the temple precincts, the work of the communicator is ongoing. Like the high priest, holiness is not a suggestion. It's a lifestyle. So even though the law is not in effect today, its relevance can be seen. Now up to this point, we've seen the rules given in Leviticus, that they dealt with how God's people were conduct themselves. In chapter 22, the focus shifts slightly to certain special standards of men in the ministry. A point that emerges is the fact that God was always to be their top priority. And that's why the priests weren't allowed to participate in the mourning process of a loved one, unless involved in the death of a very close family member. The exception being the high priest. The purpose was to preserve the purity of the priests in their service in the presence of God. Therefore, we have the command in verse 2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. That's a reference to the sacrifices. He's talking about the sacrifices there. The sacrifices offered were supposed to be spotless, blemished. The priests who offered them were commanded to be unblemished as well. Anything less than that constituted carelessness at the altar. And carelessness at the altar showed itself in unclean priests, unqualified priests, and unacceptable sacrifices. Verses 3 through 9 refer to the unclean priests. Unclean priests were not allowed to minister as long as they were unclean. To be unclean in one's service at the altar revealed a lack of respect for God. Please hold your place and go to Malachi chapter 2. Wasn't funny how fast time goes, you know? In my mind, we just studied a lot of the books of those minor prophets, but it's probably a lot farther back than I think. In Malachi, we saw that very same respect. That respect for God, a lack of that respect that God demanded. In Malachi 2, look at verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Now, please hold your place in Malachi But back in our main passage, verses 4 through 8, give us some examples of what constituted uncleanness. The reminder for obedience in this area again stressed the holiness of God and God's design to promote holiness among his people. In Leviticus 22, look at verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verses 10 through 16 refer to unqualified guests. It's a reference to somebody who's not a priest. The point here is only the priest could, the priest could not include just anybody in sharing the offering. He could share the food with his family. They were qualified to eat, but not with outsiders. That reminds me of something Paul said to the Corinthians. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. You know, it might not be easy for a pastor to refuse to marry a believer to an unbeliever, especially when it's among relatives. But sometimes those such things are necessary for the sake of conscience before God. Verse 17 through 33 had to do with unacceptable sacrifices. Just as the priest had to be free from physical defects, the sacrifices they offered had to be perfect as well, or the Lord wouldn't accept them. Exceptions could be made in the case of the free will offering. But the fact of the matter is, bringing a perfect animal to the priest revealed the heart of the priest. Bringing unacceptable sacrifices to the altar was a problem in Malachi's day also. Back in Malachi, look at chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. The passage states that bringing defiled sacrifices before the Lord was analogous to treating the table of the Lord with contempt. Please go to Exodus 12. And we'll be closing shortly. We're all familiar with the passage, Exodus 12, where the people were commanded to celebrate Passover. The passage we're about to note contains the words God spoke to Moses. In Exodus 12, starting in verse 3, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. God's command to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Now note, the lamb was to be an unblemished male. That means no defects. And the passage goes on to tell us that the people were to take some of the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts of the house and the lintel of their houses. That night when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt to kill every firstborn male in Egypt, of man and beasts, the angel would pass over the houses that contained the blood. no judgment would fall on those houses. The perfect, unblemished lamb foreshadowed Jesus, who went to the cross in a state of sinless perfection. At the cross, the perfect Son of God was judged for the sins of mankind. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in him is delivered from the final judgment. The point here is that the unblemished animals offered by the priest foreshadowed the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. And this is why they were to bring unblemished animals for the sacrifice. In verses 18 and 19 of our main passage, God made it clear. The offering had to be a male without defect. Now, as we get ready to close, the question that arises is, what kinds of offerings are Christians bringing before the Lord today? Obviously, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, are no longer required. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Now, based on that, what does God require of his people? Well, today, every Christian is a living and holy sacrifice. Christians were made holy positionally through the cross of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is encouraged to strive for experiential holiness. Look at how the Lord closed out the chapter in Leviticus 22, verses 32 and 33. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The people Israel were in a covenant relationship with the Lord. On the basis of that relationship, God brought them out of Egypt. Offering sacrifices was not something they did for God. It was what they owed God. And that same principle applies today. God brought us out of slavery through his Son and set us apart as his special people. That being the case, we owe God. What do we owe God? Our total being, body, soul, and spirit. This is our spiritual service of worship. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the amazing things that you've taught us and caused us to know, for giving us not just the knowledge, but the reasons behind the knowledge, and for blessing us, Father, for obedience. You've done it all, Lord. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to keep going forward in obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.